Good morning. I appreciate your coming today on this Reformation weekend especially. We welcome other classes that are not usually in this group and look forward to what the Lord has for us in this hour. Have you ever considered how much that copy of the scriptures in your hands cost? What has been the cost of the Bible in English in your hands? We don't measure it except in how much dollars and cents we exchanged for it, but that we have the access to it is a remarkable evidence of God's providence. And I want to describe to you today, as if I were he, the way God used a man in England who was born about the same time as Martin Luther. They were contemporaries, though they did not really know each other well. His name is William Tyndale. Actually, his name was William, and I've forgotten my name. The family came from the north of England at the time of the Wars of the Roses. Some of you remember something about that, Lancaster and York. They moved southward from the north, and they settled in the valley of the Tyne River. The family name was Hutchins, it came to me. Hutchins, William Hutchins. But they settled in the valley of the Tyne, in the dale of the Tyne River, and therefore took the name Tyndale, Tyndall. In the 1490s I was born, I say, in the early 1500s, contemporary with Luther. Luther was born in 1483. And I never built any institution. I never established a family. I have never remembered for a particular doctrine of any kind. But God used me with an ability to learn languages easily. Now, of course, English was my native language. In school, I went to Magdalen College as a prep school for Magdalen University, part of Oxford University, and there learned my letters and prepared for a ministry as a priest of the Church of England. I say English was my language, but I learned Greek at the university. Erasmus was my teacher, the greatest Greek scholar of my generation, who himself never took a strong stand on anything, but was used of God to teach many others, and primarily to publish for the first time a printed edition of the New Testament in Greek. I cannot emphasize enough the importance of movable type printing in the whole process of the Reformation. Without it, ideas, thoughts, words could not have been so rapidly transmitted and have so great an effect as they did. I was an English speaker. At school, I learned Latin because that was a language of scholarship, and Greek. I learned very little Hebrew and was conscious of that fact in later years. And I taught myself eventually French and Spanish and Portuguese and German. And God used this ability. It was no real credit to me. As time went on, I entered Oxford University, having prepped there, I say, and prepared to become a priest in the Church of Rome. I was English. England was slow in adopting the Reformation, as you may know, and in the process prepared for what I expected to be a life as a Roman priest. Before many years passed in these studies, my mentor, Erasmus, moved to Oxford University, excuse me, to Cambridge University, the University of the Bible Men, as it came to be known. It produced the dissenters and was used of God in my life very prominently. I soon joined a group of men there. We met at a particular tavern, and in those days that was a hotel, an inn, as well as a restaurant. The White Horse Inn, it was known. And they came to be known as the Scripture Men. This included men like Ridley and Latimer and Cranmer and Coverdale and Rogers and Frith and many others, all but one of whom eventually was burned as a heretic under the reign of Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor. I was a member of that group for a time and enjoyed the fellowship of those prominent Bible men. Among them was also old Bilney. Bilney, almost no one has ever heard of Bilney. He was included among those eventually martyred. He was a godly and good man who had a particular practice of wooing young men to the gospel. Young men who were preparing for the priesthood, but not all of them knew anything about the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I was one of them at this point. He would have the practice of inviting a young theologue preparing to be a priest to hear his confession. This older priest, Bilney, was offering to make his confession to a younger priest or priest-to-be. And the young man would be quite flattered by that opportunity and would go to and meet with Bilney. And Bilney would surprise the young theologue by confessing Christ before him. His confession was the finished work of Christ for his soul. And this left an impression and often led to conversion on the part of a young priest-to-be. He won many by this process, and he was included among those who became martyrs eventually. I prospered in my studies and prepared to serve the church, but then came under Bilney's influence to prepare to serve Jesus Christ and came to know him. But before long, enjoying the fellowship of co-laborers, co-believers, in the context of school, I saw that it was not to be a permanent life. It was too pleasant and too convenient and serving no one. I prospered in languages, I say, and prospered in the faith, but now I sought a ministry. And I was given the position of tutor to the two young sons of a noble family who resided at Little Sodbury Manor. Manor, a manor house, M-A-N-O-R. A few of you students remember feudalism and the manor, the lord of the manor, with all the peasants under him and so forth. The manor house was the place where important people stopped overnight. They didn't pay for lodging. It was an honor to receive them, and the lady of the manor would be very pleased to minister to the needs of an important person of church or state passing through. And I, as a member of the family retinue, I was not a nanny, you understand. I dealt with the lessons of these two young boys, the elder of whom was only six. I had rooms on the third floor of the manor house. Third floor of the manor house. That gives you some idea of what I'm talking about. And I had plenty of time on my hands. I dealt with the lessons of these boys. I would often go walking several miles from the manor house and conversing with the people. And I must say how much that prepared me for what I did not yet know was ahead. I was a child of the school and of university and language of formality. And now in the countryside, I learned something of the language of the common people and could converse with them and began to see what words meant to them and what words they used for ordinary daily things. That was preparation. I, being in the way the Lord led me, I did not know where that way would lead. And young people among you here today, if you give your lives to the Lord, you need not know what the future holds, so long as you know him who holds the future. Let him be your guide. Set not your future so that it is not changeable in the gracious providence of a loving God. Give your life to him and let him lead your ways. There is no greater joy than the knowledge of being in the will of God, not of your making, but of God's designing. Well, important people stopped at this manor house. And I was privileged to join the family conversation after the meal in the evening. And as we drank tea, we conversed about things. And among these great people, great men, were churchmen. And often the conversations dealt with matters relating to the church. Now, I must tell you that I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior through reading the epistles of Paul in my study of Greek with Erasmus. Erasmus, who did not himself take a strong biblical stand. He was the great fence straddler. He could be found on any side of an issue. When asked how he thought about what Martin Luther was doing, Erasmus, this great scholar, said, "Oh, he is a great sinner, Luther. He has struck at the bellies of the monks and the crown of the Pope. A great sinner, he." With what irony he was speaking. When Luther and the nun, the former nun, married, it was said by some that surely this will produce the Antichrist. Erasmus is supposed to have said, "Oh, if that be true, there be hundreds of Antichrists in the world already." This was the fence-straddling Erasmus, who could be found on every side of any position. Well, I would discuss and converse with these churchmen. They would present arguments on issues and quote the church fathers, and I would respond with a word of St. Paul or another scripture verse. And this became unsettling to these churchmen, and they resented it. And finally there came a crucial hour when, after one such exchange, one of these churchmen replied, "It is far better that we know the Pope's laws than that we know the Scripture, God's laws." Now, this was blasphemous. And I replied without thinking. I replied, "If God spare my life, ere many years, I shall cause that a boy that drives the plow will know more of the Scriptures than thou dost." And I did not know that at that moment the die was cast for the days and years of my life that remained. I had made a vow and spent the rest of my life trying to fulfill it, making the Scriptures accessible to the common people. I must remind you that there was no Bible in English. Oh, there had been an effort at it by, what's his name? John Wycliffe, thank you. John Wycliffe, in the 14th century, had attempted and had accomplished a translation of the New Testament in English. 14th century, that's very important. Movable type printing is the 16th century. Have any of you ever copied by hand one book of the New Testament? Philemon? Imagine copying by hand the whole New Testament. Imagine the hours, the days of weeks of labor that would have required. Imagine the cost of paying for all that labor. It is said that a copy of Wycliffe's New Testament would have cost the average day laborer the equivalent of 1 year's wage. And obviously he could not suspend eating for a year. It was not accessible. And it was from the Latin. It was from the Latin. And God had delayed the accessibility of his word in the hands of the people until the tools had been prepared. God was as much in the introduction of movable type printing as he was in the preparation of his servants in using it. But now, Lady Walsh, the lady of the manor, was displeased. I had offended the important visitor. And it was obvious that my time in the household had come to an end. And my benefactors gave me a good report, a recommendation, if you will, but I went on my way. But I had gained much from that experience, not only the vow of the moment, which determined the remainder of my years, but also the experience of conversing in the language of the common people. God was preparing me for what I did not before then know. Now, I went to London to meet with the bishop, who had the power to grant me permission as a scholar to do what I wanted to do with no intent to upset anything. I took a sample of my translation ability, and actually it took him a week to find time to give me an audience, this Bishop of London. I thought that was excessive. What was his busyness? I'm not sure. But he said, I have no doubt about your credentials, but we have no need for your services. I do not doubt you'll be able to find employment. But I did not seek employment. I merely sought permission to do what I believe my life was cast at this hour to do. So, it became obvious to me that if I were to do what I believe I was called now to do, I would have to do it as an exile from my native land. I hope you can imagine something of what that means. To leave the land of my birth and my native language and my experiences, my family, never to set foot again on native soil, to often kings would commit a man to exile as a delicious sentence, short of death, a living death, never to walk on native soil again, hear your language spoken again, never to enjoy what was your native land, but voluntary exile, a cost voluntarily paid, something more. And as the ship receded from land, and I saw my native land disappearing in the distance, I thought again of home and family. I never had a family of my own. I had parents, but I never became a parent. I realized that that was apparent at the moment as I was leaving my native soil. Went to the continent and went to Wittenberg, not because I was following Luther, but there was convenience there, there was settledness there, and my pursuit was comfortably able to be accomplished there. Did so, and translated from the Greek, from Erasmus' Greek Testament, newly published, the text of the New Testament. I wrote an introduction to each of the books in addition, and now sought a printer. Went to Cologne, the more important printing center in Germany, and there found a printer willing to do this unauthorized labor. And he proceeded, had accomplished through the Gospel of Mark. When the project was discovered by enemies and it was necessary quickly to flee the city with the still incomplete, but with 3,000 copies of Matthew and Mark, and went to the city of Worms, that you also know in Luther's life, and there completed the publication, not only of those volumes, but of 6,000 smaller-sized, more portable-sized volumes as well. And these were filtered into England in bags of grain smuggled by English merchants. There was a good trade between the continent and England, and English merchants had a degree of independence from, immunity from, restrictions between the two countries. And English merchants were complicit, if you will, in this process. And the Bishop of London, who had forbidden me to do this, got wind of and hold of and soon sought to destroy in a familiar bonfire outside the west door of the St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And he burned copies of the... Can you imagine a churchman burning copies of the scripture, supposedly the proof texts and the basic documents of the faith that you're seeking to propagate? An enterprising English merchant suggested that if the bishop were willing to pay for them, he, the merchant, could acquire many more copies for him to burn. And the bishop agreed. And the money that was paid for these to-be-burned books went back to the continent to finance a better and more improved edition of the very books he, the bishop, was trying to destroy. God had a wonderful way of paralyzing the efforts to reverse the intent of his servants. I proceeded to write other things and published works on various subjects, and then set out to translate the Old Testament. Now, I had learned some Hebrew. Hebrew was not my strength, but I proceeded and made an attempt in the city of Antwerp, in Marburg, Germany. Settled down there and with labor translated the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And then proceeded to take ship to Hamburg there to have it printed. Now, an important experience leading to a very important lesson that each of us may one day need. After the long labor, in a day when there were no means of mechanical reproduction of words, not even carbon paper that most of you of the present generation do not even know what that is, let alone your photocopy, whatever that means, and all of the other versions. A handwritten, not a copy, the handwritten fruit of months of labor as my greatest treasure in my possession at the moment went with me on this ship heading for the place of printing. And on that journey, we suffered shipwreck and all things aboard were lost. Only lives were saved. And you must imagine with what abject dejection I arrived at port. Safe, but bare. And I came to the city and found my old friend from the scripture man at Oxford, Cambridge, from the White Horse Inn, Miles Coverdale, who knew Hebrew better than I did. And together, we produced in a shorter time a replacement of better quality of the translation into English. And the lesson for me, and the lesson for you, is that God may someday take from you something of great value in order to give to you something far more valuable. Miles Coverdale was the only one of the members of the scripture men at White Horse Inn who died a natural death. God used him, preserved him, until he had done a work that was to endure. Well, by now it was obvious that efforts were being made to silence this obstreperous William Tyndale. A young man was dispatched by the king with a promise of forgiveness if he would return to England, and the past would be forgotten. But knowing that kings have no need to keep their word if they choose to break it, I refused. But then after some time, a young man came to Thomas Point's home Thomas Point, in Thomas Point in Antwerp, was an English merchant who had a kind of immunity from local law. His home, a prominent home, was considered a refuge for English merchants, and they were exempt in his home from local law. I was given housing there and my sustenance, and spent mornings in meditation and in Bible study with the inhabitants of the home, English merchants who came and went. Nearest thing to a refuge, a regular place of comfort and provision that I enjoyed. And then there appeared there as a visitor Henry Phillips, a young man, the second son of a member of the House of Commons in English Parliament, a rascal of a young man, as we later learned. He had been given by his father a sum of money with which to pay a bill his father owed. And the boy never paid the bill, never told his father it was not paid, and thus destroyed his father's reputation. This young man was hired by the Crown to befriend me and betray me and hand me over. He came and posed as a student at the University of Louvain and befriended me and took a liking to me, as it seemed, and one day invited me to lunch in the town. En route, he apologetically and uncomfortably asked if he could borrow £2 from me. He had lost his money bag. He would be sure to repay it, though he well knew he would never do so. I was his guest, and he was asking me to pay for our meal. The amount he sought would have sustained a common family for 2 months. I consented. We arrived in the town. We had to go through a narrow alleyway, so narrow that we could not walk abreast. I, being the elder, he insisted I precede him through, and as we got to the end of the alley, I sensed his hand raised above me, almost pointing to me, as he thrust me from behind into the hands of waiting officers, and I was captured, taken to Vilvoorde Castle, some 6 miles from Brussels, which was to be my last earthly home. For parts of 2 years, I languished there. The only remaining fragment of my handwriting remaining in your day is a letter I wrote to the keeper of the prison requesting some of my things, the Hebrew dictionary, so I could continue at least working on what had been my life. It was cold. I was subject to all sorts of maladies during parts of 2 years until August of 1536. I was given a trial, such as it was, not allowed to speak or defend myself, given opportunity to throw myself on the mercy of the Church of Rome, which knew no mercy in my case, and finally condemned, and on August 5th was led to a prominent place where a stake had been erected, just a simple upright. A hole had been made near the top of the wood near where a person's neck would be who stood in front of it. I was taken to this spot. Around my feet were placed twigs and brush that easily burned, and added to it were larger pieces that would burn longer. A stout rope was placed from behind my neck through that hole, and then around my neck back through the same hole, so that both ends of the rope were held by an executioner standing behind me. I was well prepared by now for this. It was common in those days to give the condemned a moment of opportunity to throw himself on the last mercy of the church and admit to whatever he was charged for and seek repentance, which would usually mean a lifetime of imprisonment and penance. Is there any final word they had hoped to reclaim me at that last hour? I was given courage by the grace of God to cry out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." At that instant, the executioner from behind pulled with all his might on both ends of the rope. I was strangled in seconds. The fires were lighted at my feet, and the body was consumed. All of the ashes were mixed with the soil surrounding the site and carted away into a river, lest there be any remaining monument or remnant of the life of this heretic who had made available to the common people the word of God in the language of the people. How much has your Bible cost? Is not measured in dollars and cents, but in life and lifeblood. In that very year, 1536, the year of William Tyndale's passing, three events of remarkable divine providence also occurred. In that very year, John Calvin published the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, setting forth what became the most elaborate presentation of Reformation doctrine, influential throughout Europe and beyond. In that very year also, the King of England, who had forbidden and made every effort to oppose the fruit of my labor, decreed that a copy of the scriptures in English be placed in every pulpit in the land. And in that very year as well, Bishop Hereford declared, "The common people know the scriptures better than do the priests," which was, of course, exactly the vow of the hour in Little Sodbury Manor when I determined what was to become the remaining days of my life. God be praised. He had used a common boy who left no legacy of institution, who never had a wife or family, who never did anything but use the gifts of language to make possible for you and me. The Holy Scriptures in the language of our birth. How rich we are. What debt we owe. And how blessed we have been. God uses people. That's what I'm so burdened to communicate to you and me. I have thought many times, if God had given the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, if he had given that commission to the angels, how long would it have taken them to fulfill it? They who have no will other than the will of the Master, who are quick on the wing to do his bidding, who have no other interests, who have no power to say no or to wait, who are swift on the wing, how long would it have taken them? But God in his gracious kindness has given to you and me that mission. God uses people, masculine people and feminine people, there should be no other kind, to accomplish his purpose in the world. What privilege we share. And these men whom God used, and women, were not unique. He endowed them specially with whatever they needed with which to do what he called them to do. He uses people. We are people. Some of us are young people. Some of us are old people. And some of us are in between. I'll let you place yourself. What a privilege to be his servant. What a responsibility to be his servant. What a joy to be his servant. In these days of remembering the Reformation, let us be grateful for what God has done with people, ordinary people, common people, imperfect people, all like you and me. We are rich. We are rich to be the objects of his grace and the privileged servants of the Most High. How much did your Bible cost? You don't measure it in dollars and cents. I hope you and I will treasure the sacred book. I am reminded that a Muslim is offended when he sees a Christian put his Bible on the floor. That should give us pause. I appreciate your kind attention, and I want it to be known that contrary to my reputation, I have stopped 3 minutes before I must. Let us pray. Father, how blessed we are. How gracious thou hast been, how rich we are in grace and in the gifts of heaven, that we have the sacred book in our own language. We can read it. We have no excuse for not doing so. We have privileges that hundreds of thousands yet in the world have not. Help us to be concerned for them and to do all we can to help make this holy book accessible to them. And we who have such treasure, may we be grateful for those who gave their lives to make it accessible to us. Bless the rest of this day and the commemoration of these days to our hearts. Help us to be conscious of the debt we owe to men whom God has used. Receive our thanks for all thy mercies as we anticipate thy blessings this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.